We continue to work our way through the minor prophets. We come, as I've been trying to do, is to work through chronologically through the minor prophets, which is not exactly the order as they are put into your Bible, but we come to the prophet Hosea. You'll find Hosea in the blue church Bibles on page 751. Now, the book of Hosea is split up into several different stories loosely connected. Really, if you understand the first three chapters of Hosea, you will get the feel of everything Hosea is putting forward in the rest of his book. And so this morning, we're going to look at chapters 1 through 3. I'm going to do something a little different. I want to give some of the historical background and some of the nature of Hosea's prophecy before we read the text. So let me pray for us now as we begin to look at God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your Word, that by it we might know you. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know how our heart so often falls away from you, how our heart so often is drawn by other gods and other things. Father, would you use this story to draw us back to yourself, that we would see the love you have for your people, that our hearts would be broken with sin, and that we would see the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Now, what I hope to do is to give a little bit of the historical background to the book of Hosea, a little bit about the nature of this prophecy, and then as we look at it, I want to explain why Hosea speaks the way that he does. Now, the book of Hosea was written around the 8th century. It was about 200 years after King Solomon. Now, this was a time when the nation of Israel had split into two nations. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, primarily known as Judah. Now, Hosea primarily writes to the northern kingdom. His prophecy takes place around 780 BC to around 730. Now, this period of time was known both by how prosperous the nation had become. The affluence was great, but it was also marked by the corruption. This becomes one of the most corrupt periods in the time of Israel's history. This is marked by King Jeroboam. Jeroboam, who's listed at the end of verse 1, it was a materially prosperous time, but it was a time where socially, morally, and spiritually, there was decay. A general national decline in leadership and morale and justice, morality. There was great oppression through the land, particularly in how the rich would oppress the poor. Now, I think there is a real relevance for us today. Perhaps the reason the minor prophets speak so clearly to us is because we live in an age where there is great material affluence, but there is an increasing decline in spiritual and moral issues. Eric Alexander notes that the principal problem, the consistent problem in the land of Israel, was not some external force coming in upon the land. The consistent problem was God's people. God's people were the problem. The people whom God had chosen for his own were creating the problems. And the emphasis of the prophets is a God who is working to redeem and to restore his people, to fix the solution from the inside out. And that principal problem was a spiritual one. The problem was that the people continued to go through the outward rituals, the outward forms. They maintained a lot of the outward appearances of spirituality, of religion, but inwardly, their hearts were far from God. As Isaiah says, their lips, they worshiped with rituals and with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. Now, Hosea prophesies in a time that is contemporary with Isaiah and with Amos. Now, if we look at Amos specifically, you remember from several weeks ago as we looked at that book, Amos, if one picture comes to your mind with the book of Amos, it is the lion. The lion that roars. And the lion roars because the people have broken God's law. And God will not tolerate the breaking of his law. And so Amos comes as a lion to call the people to repentance. Amos is the prophet of God's broken law. Hosea, speaking at roughly the same time, is the prophet of God's broken heart. Hosea speaks by using an illustration. Sometimes God leads the prophets to use their lives as illustrations. Because sometimes you need a picture. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words, and this illustration speaks in a way that words fail. So God chooses to reveal himself through the actions of his prophets. They speak the words that the Lord calls them to speak, but they also do the things that the Lord calls them to do. And in a sense, a picture is worth a thousand words. The message of the prophet comes through in greater clarity through the prophet's actions. Some examples of this. Samuel's robe was torn by Saul. 1 Samuel 15:28. As Saul tears Samuel's robe, he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you." And this torn robe is a vivid picture of what was going to happen to the nation. Jeremiah 18. The Lord tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house, and the potter was there working at his wheel, fashioning a clay pot. And as he was making this clay pot, it was spoiled. And so in the potter's hand, he reworked it into a different vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "O house of Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to the clay?" Uses these vivid pictures to speak of what God is doing. Sometimes these pictures can be dramatic and incredibly powerful in the way they highlight the consequences of our sin. In describing how bad things were or would be when the Israelites suffered the judgment of God, in Ezekiel 4, the Lord has Ezekiel play out what siege warfare looks like. And then Ezekiel 4:12, he instructs Ezekiel to make a loaf of bread. But he instructs him to do so by baking it over human dung. This would seem as offensive to Ezekiel as it should seem to you. But it was a sign of how dire, of how bad things would be under the suffering of God's judgment. And it was meant to shock the people. It was meant to shock them in a way so that they would realize what their sin was doing. And I think along these lines is where Hosea's opening chapters fit. Hosea's opening chapters are a powerful object lesson that is meant to be shocking. It isn't gratuitous. It isn't like much of modern entertainment today that attempts to shock us simply for shocking sake. Hosea's opening chapters are shocking because they are communicating in a very real, in a very powerful way, the shocking reality of Israel's condition. The words used in Hosea 1 through 3 should grate on your ears. The words used here are vulgar. And they are meant to make you feel uneasy because what Israel was doing was a vulgar and an evil thing. Let's turn now and look at Hosea chapters 1 through 3. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. You'll find, if you don't have a Bible, one in the seat in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 751. I'll read Hosea 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhami, no mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.' Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breast, lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast and her new moons, her Sabbaths and her appointed feast. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Amen. Hosea is speaking at a time when there is material prosperity, but there is a spiritual bankruptcy. The nation has declined in their morals, their justice, and in their spiritual devotion. And as we said, we can see great parallels between then and our 21st century culture. And we must keep in mind that this decline didn't happen overnight. This was a process over the generations. It's the same today. It doesn't just happen overnight. There was a gradual drifting away from God. Their love had cooled, and they had forgotten their first love. And the term used for this in Hosea is spiritual adultery. They had been unfaithful to their first love. This is the way that we see every decline in God's people. It's a dying of that first love. It's a dying of the love between us and God. It's a betrayal of the heart. Slowly, we begin to take on new lovers. There are other things that capture our heart, other things that seem shiny and new, other things that offer us some sort of promise when we are struggling with the issues of life, something that says, here, this will help instead. And we become divided among the many things other than Christ. It is a very simple thing. This story is a story about our personal relationship with the Lord. Our love relationship with the Lord must be paramount. It has to be first above all things, or else we will drift away. We will drift away from our first love, and we will fill our hearts with other things. Other things that try to woo and allure us away from God. The Lord tells Hosea, go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Hosea didn't come just to declare the truth, but he was called by God to live out this decline. His relationship with Gomer would be a living parable of the relationship between God and his people. Go and take Gomer as your wife and have children with her. Scholars are divided over whether or not Gomer was already a prostitute or whether she became one afterwards. But either way, the picture is clearly painted. Hosea and Gomer are married. And this marriage will serve as a living picture of the trials of Israel and her love relationship with God. Hosea and Gomer would have their first child, a child they name Jezreel. This is a peculiar name because Jezreel was a place of bloodshed. It'd be like naming your child Wounded Knee, a place of slaughter. this child is named Jezreel. It was at Jezreel that Jehu slew all of Ahab's house. Jehu was an instrument of God's judgment against the sin and evil and rebellion of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezreel became a symbol of judgment, of death and defeat. This child's name is the promise of God that judgment is coming to the people. The second child that comes to this marriage is called Lo Ruhami, or No Mercy. Not only was Israel pictured as under the judgment of God, but this child makes it seem as that God will no longer have mercy on them. They had slowly turned away from him. They had slowly begun to ignore him more and more and more until finally God would withdraw his mercy. And then a third child is born, Lo Ami, not my people. They would be under a judgment. God would withdraw his mercy from them, and finally God would withdraw his presence. They would no longer be his people. And the reason for this was their mother's unfaithfulness. Chapter 2, verse 5, "For their mother played the whore. I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." These were all good things. These were all necessary things. These were important things for life. There's nothing wrong in and of themselves of these things. Bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink. They were enjoyable and pleasurable things. What we see happening here is that Gomer is enjoying the fleeting pleasures of her sin. Sin often offers us pleasure. We don't often talk about that from the pulpit, that sin can be pleasurable. But there are fleeting pleasures. Those pleasures are always short-lived, and they're always a corruption of the good things that God has offered us. We have to see that though they bring some pleasures, they're always fleeting. They always leave us behind wanting more. What kind of pain do you think Hosea experienced watching his wife delight in all the things that her adultery had afforded her? How would it have broken his heart to see his wife reveling in the wages of her sin? Gomer had found Hosea's love to be insufficient, to be defective, simply to be not enough. So she found something else that she thought would satisfy. The shocking and harsh reality of the story of Hosea is that this is us. This is us. We are Gomer. The story of Hosea tells us this harsh and grating reality. The things we don't want to hear is that we are the whores. And we play the whore whenever we look at the blessings that God has given us, the love that he has lavished upon us, and we say, "This isn't enough for me. I want something more. God, your love for me is insufficient. It is defective. It's simply not exciting enough." And we turn from our faithful husband, and we look for something else to please and pleasure us. It is spiritual adultery. It is idolatry. I like how Tim Keller puts it. He talks about what is idolatry. It is whatever we look at and say in our heart of hearts, "If I had that, then my life would have meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." This is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Whenever we seek those things, we are committing spiritual adultery. Gomer was enthralled by other lovers, by the bread and water, the wool and flax they offered. And every time she delighted in them, she would turn a little more away from Hosea. She turned a little more away from God, and she came under a judgment. She stepped away from his mercy. And it would only be a matter of time until her relationship would be no more. But God was gracious to Gomer. He's gracious in many ways, but he was gracious to her in one way that maybe we don't always recognize at first. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says that he hedged up her way. God blocked Gomer's path. He stopped her. He wouldn't allow her to continue finding pleasure and delight in her sin. Instead, when she sought it, Gomer's path was blocked. All the things that she found comfort in, all the things that drew her away from Hosea and away from God, God blocked her from these things. And it wrecked her. Verse 7, it seems like Gomer is frantically trying to recapture what she has lost. She pursues her lovers, but gets nothing. She seeks after them, but she cannot find them. Gomer is the addict, going through the pain of withdrawal. Gomer is the person who struggles with insecurity, and despite all that she longs to find someone to affirm her, she can find no one to affirm her. She's the lonely person who offers her body out to someone who will love her, but finds nothing. She's the person who looks out for the next purchase, the latest gadget, the next outfit, a new car, the latest trend, whatever it is to make life seem like they are more significant, only to realize that there's always a new version that comes out. And God graciously blocks her path. And it presents Gomer with an opportunity to realize the emptiness, the false hope that she had been placing on all of these other lovers. It offered Gomer a chance of repentance. If you are in that place where you're looking for something else to satisfy you, you're looking for anything else other than God, and you found it to be wanting, then God has graciously blocked your path. And he's calling out to you, now is a time for you to repent, to turn from these things and realize that you will only be satisfied in him. At the end of verse 7, we see Gomer's repentance. She says, I will go and return to my first husband. Now this seems at first like a great sign of repentance. Perhaps she'll be more like the prodigal son in Luke 15. After he's reached the bottom, he's longing to fill himself with the pods that he feeds the pigs. He thinks, what am I doing? I'll go back to my father. He'll take me back. I'll confess everything I did, and I'll just be one of his servants, because at least his servants had enough to eat. I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. Perhaps Gomer's repentance will be like that. But unfortunately, that's not what we see here. Gomer's repentance is a false repentance. And I think it offers us an opportunity to look at what true repentance really looks like. She says, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Does Gomer really regret her sin? Does she really regret it? Does she really understand the evil of her sin? Has she honestly confessed it to the Lord and sought to turn from it? I don't think so. I think what we see here is that she's really disappointed with the consequences of her sin. She's still focused on her material status. I'll go back to Hosea because if I go back to Hosea, I can still get the things I really want. I think our repentance must be better. When we talk about repentance of sin, we're talking about confession, contrition, and change. We talk about confession, it is an honest and real confession. It is looking at the reality of our own sin and calling it what it is. Stop sugarcoating it. Stop trying to deflect and blame other things, but admit what really is going on and call a spade a spade. What I did was wrong. And in that honest confession, exhibit true contrition, a real emotional change, mourn your sin. And then thirdly, change. If you genuinely repent of your sin, go and do no more. Go and do no more. Do you want to see your life change so that you no longer turn to those things, to those idols in your life? If that's true, then that is true repentance. And sadly, the story of Gomer shows that she has not yet reached that point. Because we'll see later in chapter 3 that she continues to sell her body in the marketplace. Now, up to this point, if you had nothing else to go on but this story, and you were thinking about what would be the next step for Hosea, what would be fair and right, what would be just, you would come to verse 14, you see, therefore. You would see, therefore, and you would expect something to come after this. You would see, therefore, Hosea divorced his wife. Therefore, God unleashed his righteous anger upon her. Therefore, God smote her down. If you had nothing else to go on, this would be fair and right. I think in the picture we can understand something of the way God responds to sin. If we can step into Hosea's shoes, and we can think about this picture of Gomer, his beloved wife, betraying him, committing adultery again and again, looking for other lovers. If we can sit in Hosea's shoes and see how he would feel, then we get a picture of how God feels when we sin. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we understand a little bit better the idea of God's wrath. Because it is an evil and an awful thing to see someone commit that kind of adultery. And if we had only that to go on, we would see verse 14 and we'd see the therefore and we'd think what follows after this is God's judgment. No more mercy. And you are no longer my people. And I think if we're honest, we'd have to say, I'm okay with that. Seems right. But thankfully, we're not God. Because if we are standing in Gomer's shoes in that same situation, if we're honest, we know what we deserve. But what we want is we want to at least hope for a little hope. Right? We want to have like a sliver of hope for at least a little bit of hope that God would be gracious to us. And so in 2:14, we have a therefore. And where we would expect God's unmitigated judgment, instead we get, therefore, I will allure her. I will woo her. I will seek to win her heart. I will seek to capture her once again. I will seek to draw her into myself. Where we should see judgment, we see God's broken heart seeking to draw her back to himself. I will allure her in the wilderness, in the barren and dry land. In a time of great desperation and need, God says, I will woo her back to myself. This is what God does. In your sin, and how you have grievously harmed him and wounded his heart and broken God's heart, as Gomer did to Hosea, God responds and he says, I will allure her back. When you deserve God's wrath, he allures you back to himself. And that's not it. That's not all. In verse 15, he says, I will make the valley of Achor. You remember the valley of Achor in Joshua 7. As the Israelites were going out to take all the lands of Canaan, they came up against the people of Ai. The one that you never know exactly how to pronounce it because there's no consonants in the name, right? So just say Ai. They come to the land of Ai and they do a report and they say, we don't need the full army to take them because they're weak. We'll just take a small army. And they go to battle the land of Ai, and it should have been a cakewalk, but they were defeated. They were defeated because Achan had kept some of the devoted things. Achan saw some of the booty after the previous defeat. He saw the cloaks and the garments. He saw the silver and the gold, and he coveted them. And so he kept them. He buried them in his tent. And because he had done that, he had committed spiritual adultery. and he'd opened the door of defeat. And so Joshua and the people killed Achan. And they called that place the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. But God would take this Valley of Trouble, the Valley of Achor, where the door of defeat was opened up. God would take that Valley of Achor and he would say that, I will make this a door of hope. You see what God does is God steps into what has happened, the result of the spiritual adultery. He takes the Valley of Trouble and he makes it a door of hope. Where a door of defeat had been opened and the people had been broken, God made it a door of hope. And he says, I will redeem and restore you. I will allure you back to myself. And then in verse 16, he says, I will allure her. I will open a door of hope where there was only trouble. And then he would make her call him my husband. Not my Baal. Not an idol. She had sought to satisfy and to pleasure herself with idols. But God was calling her saying, I will be your delight. I will satisfy you. I will provide for you. I will lead you. I will comfort you. I will be your husband. And then there's a reversal of the children's names. No mercy would see mercy. And not my people would be called my people. What a great hope we have in God's graciousness and his faithfulness. But how would this happen? The Lord spoke to Hosea. He said, go again. He said, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. God is telling Hosea, feel what it is like. Don't just learn what it's like to experience spiritual adultery, but go feel what it is like to win your people back. Go find her. Pay the price to purchase her back. Where is Gomer now? She's on the street corner. She's back in the red light district. She's selling her body. How it must have turned Hosea's stomach to see her there, to see his bride, his wife, trying to seduce any passerby. And Hosea goes to her pimp. And he offers to pay her price. He offers to buy her back at what must have been great personal cost. It says 15 pieces of silver and a homer and lethic of barley. It seems to indicate that he didn't have enough money to do it. He took together every penny that he could scrape together and it only got him halfway there. And so he found whatever else he could to find the price to buy her back. He pays this great price and he pleads with Gomer, please be faithful. I will continue to be faithful to you. You were bought back at great price. Remain faithful to me. And this, of course, foreshadows the great promise that we see in the New Testament. The declaration in 1 Corinthians 6, for you were bought at a price. What was that price? What was the price that God was willing to pay to redeem you from your spiritual adultery? What price did God pay to rescue you? It was the price of the life of his own son. Perhaps you find yourself here this morning and you feel stuck on the treadmill of life. You're running and you're running and you're running and you get nowhere. Perhaps you've tried all manner of things to find wholeness, to find satisfaction, to try to find real happiness. And they bring some pleasure for a while, but you can't seem to escape the gnawing reality that there's something more and your life continues to come up short. The scriptures tell us that all of us are guilty of this spiritual adultery. Just as the primary problem in the days of Hosea were not external forces, but they were God's people, the promises of Scripture will only begin to really make sense when you recognize and are able to accept that sin is your problem. you have looked to other lovers to satisfy you. And if you are being fair and just, the next part ought to be, therefore God will judge me. He will show me no mercy, and I will be cut off forever. But the beauty of the gospel, in the midst of the awful reality and the grating language of this story, the beauty of the gospel shines through, and that the next words are not that. But the next line is that God pursued you. God has wooed you back to himself, opening a door of hope. And he will pay whatever price is needed to rescue you from your sin. Jesus will lay down his life as the payment for your spiritual adultery, and he will make you his own. I hate this story, and I love this story. I hate this story because I cannot read it without coming to grips of the awful reality of my own sin. To see what my sin actually looks like to the ears of God. That I am the whore. What an awful word. But I love this story. Because I see that even though that is true, God paid the price. That he has wooed me back to himself. And in that, I am overwhelmed by the beauty and the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. The riches of the gospel become that much richer, that much brighter, that much more glorious when we understand the great price that was paid for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak clearly and truly through your prophets. That through this picture of Hosea's life and the agony that you brought him through, we would see something of your hatred of sin. We would see something of the ugliness of our own sin. But that we would see the beauty and glory of the gospel. Lord, you know the areas in my life. You know the sins of my own heart and how they grieve you. May I know that same grief, that I would turn from it. I pray that for all of us here, that we would know that same grief, that we would know the ugliness of our sin, that we would see the beauty of the gospel, and that you would woo us back to yourself. That we would be drawn back in. That you would make us pure and clean as the bride of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.